I want to read us a passage from the 14th chapter of Luke. I'll begin reading with about verse 25. And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and follow after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest happily, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. It's reading from verse 25, continuing through verse 33, the 14th chapter of Luke. Now, the first thing that strikes me here, and this has struck me many times before, is the approach that Jesus made about people being his disciples and entering into the kingdom of God. And it's so much different than what we think in many instances. After all, you sum it up, the Christian life is not painted up very bright in the New Testament. There's much glamour added to it. Seemed like Jesus had a rather negative approach. He just told the folks what it's going to cost you to go with me. One man wanted to go with him, came and made his desire known to go with him. Jesus said, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Now, you can go if you want to, but that's the way it is. That wasn't a very rosy picture, was it? And to another man who was rich, he said, sell what you have, give to the poor, then you can follow me. Well, that wasn't very glamorous. That didn't suit that fellow at all. He turned and he went away. He went away sorrowful, but he went away nevertheless. Now here Jesus begins. Here's a great multitude following him. And he could have just carried them all along with him. And one time they was going to take him by force and make him a king. That's just the way they thought of him. But he turned around and he began to tell them, now if you go with me, if you're going to be my disciple, you've got to hate your father and mother and brothers and sisters and your own life too. Forsake all to be my disciple. He never haven't painted a very rosy picture. We don't need to think that when we start out to live for God, it's going to be a bed of roses. He told them that they that forsook all, they'd have heaven in the end, but he didn't tell us a lot about heaven. He just said there's heaven out there. But actually, I think Jesus described hell more than he did heaven. He told them about that. What a place that was. But he didn't just paint it up too glamorous. Now you can go if you want to go. You can follow me if you want to follow me, but I'm not a wealthy man, and I'm not a popular person. And I don't have anywhere to lay my head. I don't own anything. I don't have anything to offer you. But if you want to go now, you can go. Heaven's at the end. Well, people have to have faith to follow a person like that, don't they? We have to believe that heaven amounts to something. We have a song that says heaven will surely be worth it all. But we have to have faith to comprehend that before we're going to go through all the rest there is between here and there. This Christian life is a life of faith. Now Jesus put this a little blunt. Says you got to hate your father and mother. Other places he forbids us to hate anyone. Seems like a little contradiction here. Matthew makes it a little clearer what the thought is in the 10th chapter of Matthew, about verse 37, I believe. He said, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth brother or sister or houses or lands or wife or children or whoever it be is not worthy of me if he loves them more than he does me. Now hate in this sense would mean to love less. You must love everybody connected with you in this world less than you love Christ. Or somebody says, my wife comes first. My husband comes first. Well, all right. As far as this world's concerned, that's just the way it should be. They should be first. But in our relationship with Christ, they can't be first. Our love for anything in this world and human relations and everything involved must be secondary. And our love for Christ must be supreme above all. Now, sometimes people allow their love for an individual to keep them away from serving Christ. And to keep them out of the kingdom of God and rob them of their salvation. One woman that I knew of, she got saved. Her husband didn't get saved. It made a division in the family. That's what Jesus said it would do. Another thing that is very negative, very trying to people. He said, I never come to bring peace. Said, I come to bring division. I come to set a man at variance with his son and a son with his father. The daughter with the mother and the mother with the daughter. And the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law and the mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law. That's what salvation will do lots of times. And he said that a man's foes shall be they of his own household. Well, that's not very glamorous either, is it? That doesn't paint a very beautiful picture. But that's just what it means. That's what Jesus said. If you're going to follow me, well, just expect some of these things. Now, he just didn't glamorize this thing at all. He painted the dark side of the picture more than he did anything else. He didn't want to deceive anybody. And you just start out to serve God and see if you don't find some of these things.
Yeah,
told his disciples, "You'll be hated of all nations for my name's sake." Well, that's not glamorous either, is it? We like for people to think well of us. But he said, "You're going to be hated of all nations for my name's sake." Now, if you want to go, all right, heaven's at the end. But all of this must be counted into it. Well, anyway, this young woman, it made a division in the family, and her husband wanted to go places that she couldn't go and do things that she couldn't do, and finally she just gave up. The Lord said she couldn't stand for that breach to be between she and her husband. So she just gave up the Lord to go with her husband. Many people do that. But actually, when life's race is run and we get down to the other end of the line, those things won't matter. That person that you love to the extent that you allowed them to stand between you and Christ, when you land up in hell together, you won't love them at all. Hell is a place of perfect, complete, absolute, total, entire hatred. No love at all. And the people that you love dearly in this life, you wouldn't love at all there. They'd gnash on you with your teeth, and you gnash on them with your teeth, just like anybody else. Now, after Jesus summed this up, he said, "Now the thing for you to do is sit down and count up the cost. All of this is involved in it. A forsaking of father and mother and wife and children." And then he just got down and he hit the real key note. But the most difficult thing of it all, when he said, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself." Now, folks, that's where the crux comes in the whole matter. A person will usually deny his wife and his children and everything else before he'll deny himself. That's the reason the divorce courts are full and overloaded. Nobody willing to deny themselves. Not willing to give and take. They'll deny everything else and everybody else before they'll deny themselves. And Jesus knew that, so he put that right in here at the bottom. He put father and mother and brother and sister and everything else in there. And then finally at the bottom, he said, in his own life also. That's where the crux of the whole matter comes, folks. Right down there when it comes to denying ourselves. Let us realize that the battleground is right in here. It's right in yourself, right in your self-life. That's where the battle will be won or lost. Excuse me. And that's where the kingdom of God will be possessed within us or lost us. Now, after he had put this to them this way, He said, now the thing for you to do is sit down and count up the cost. Count the cost. If we'll count the cost and pay the price and figure all of this in, and by faith we can comprehend that heaven's worth it all. And there's a lot of frosting on the cake between here and heaven. There's a lot of blessings, a lot of grace, riches of divine grace. Jesus promised that, but he didn't play that up too much. But the life of a Christian is a full, complete, rich, abundant life if we just count up the cost and pay the price. When thy soul the perfect price hath paid, God will send the holy fire. Now, he spoke about building here, and that a man began to build and wasn't able to finish. Now he's talking about being his disciple. The main theme here is your relationship with Christ, your salvation. Have you ever seen anyone like that? That started out to build and wasn't able to finish? Started out to serve Christ, didn't go through with Christ, failed in the grace of God somewhere along the line. Have you seen anyone like that? Some of these folks say they have. Well, I'm sure we all have. I've seen too much of that for my own satisfaction. But now that isn't what Jesus is interested in. He is not the least bit interested in saving you and me just to have us go a ways and turn back and be lost in the end. That isn't what he's after when he saves you and me. He's after getting us to heaven. The day he saves you, he starts to heaven with you. And if you just follow on, he'll get you there if you'll let him. If you just submit to him, let him have his way in your heart and life, he'll get you there. You wind up in heaven as sure as you're here today if you just let the Lord have his way with you. But now if you're going to go through, he said, start right. Count the cost. Count all these things in. And then when you pay the price, he will pour a blessing into your soul that will satisfy your soul without all these things. The natural man naturally thinks that I couldn't enjoy life at all if I didn't have this or if I didn't have that. People in this world look on you and me and they say, my, that's a drab life. I don't know what you get out of life. I've had people tell me that, and you have too. I don't know what you get out of life. And they say, we're out for fun. We want to have fun. Well, there's a lot of difference between fun and pleasure. And I'd rather drink of the rivers of his pleasure and be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of his house than to have all the fun that people are having. He said, the blessings of the Lord maketh rich and addeth no sorrow thereto. And you tell me some kind of fun the world has that can come up to that. Then he brought in about a king. And he's got an enemy approaching him here. And this king has an army of 10,000 men. But this enemy that's coming against him out here has an army of 20,000. He says, this man will sit down and figure out now, am I able with my 10,000 to meet him that cometh against me with 20,000? I'm outnumbered 2-1. Or else while the other is away off, before he gets close, he sends an embassage and desireth terms of peace. Well, that's good sense, isn't it? That's wisdom. He's teaching you and me about being his disciples, about living for him and obtaining salvation. And the thought is, are we able to meet him when he comes? The man with 10,000, meet him that cometh against him with 20,000. He's considerably outnumbered, 2-1. And folks, let me tell you, when it comes to bucking Christ and meeting him face to face in judgment, you're outnumbered. We may get a pretty high estimation of ourselves. I knew of one man that got a pretty high estimation of himself, and he was just really spreading on, and it was kind of an oppressive thing and pressing down the folks that he was dealing with. And pretty soon someone says, oh, said, go count yourself, you're not so many. Well, however high our opinion may be of ourselves, we're still outnumbered when it comes to meeting Christ and dealing with him. The thought is, canst thou condemn the Savior meet? That's the thought Jesus is trying to get to you and me here. Canst thou condemn the Savior meet? You're outnumbered. Sit down and count it out now. Am I able to meet him? I said to a man a while back, a year or so ago, that had gone back on the Lord and discontinued his service, his presence at the meetings and so on. I'd invited him to meeting over and over again, and he'd say, I'll be there. I'll see you Sunday. Last time or two he told me that, I kind of laughed. He says, you don't believe me, do you? Oh, I said, I've heard that a lot of times. So finally I said, well, I'm not going to invite that man to meeting anymore. Just make him tell something he shouldn't. But I visited him after that, and when I went to leave, I said, now, listen, let me tell you something. I said, whatever excuse you have, or whatever reason you can figure out for not serving God and not being at the place of worship when the services are being held, I said, you better put in some time figuring out some good ones, because you're going to meet God with them someday. Are we able to meet him with the excuses we've got? However sound the reasons may be, it might seem to us, are we able to meet him with them? That's what he's trying to get to us here. Well, I've got a good excuse for feeling like I do about so-and-so. Look what they did to me. Well, can you meet him with that? Sit down and think that over. Can you meet him with that? Whatever we've got that isn't according to God's word, and however plausible the enemy might make it appear to us, just sit down and think it over now. Can I meet him with that? Folks, we're outnumbered. If Jesus is not on our side, we're just outnumbered. Don't make any difference how many excuses or plausible reasons that we might think we had for not fulfilling God's word. We're outnumbered when we come to meet him. Thing for us to do is send an ambassage and desire terms of peace. Submit to him. Then he summed it up by saying, so likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. That's the price. Folks, let me tell you something. We raise our hands high and sing, salvation's free, glad, joy at all. But there's a price tag on everything that you get from God. There's a price tag on salvation. In its provision, it's free, and it's freely given. But in its application, you've got to buy it. You've got to pay a price for it. And the price is all that you have. Just forsake it. So likewise, whosoever he be that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. When people pay the price, they'll get something that'll carry them through. God's grace will be sufficient for them. And they can be happy in their sacrifices and sufferings for him. One of the questions in the young people's Sunday school lesson this morning was, how did Paul get glory out of his sufferings? Well, in the flesh, this is just stoutly against us. But it's glorious to the soul. The effects of it, the fruits of it. Jesus rather glamorized sufferings more than anything else because of the effect that it has on the soul of the individual. And when our soul becomes the most important thing to us, and gaining heaven in the end is the paramount issue in our lives, then we can readily understand the glory of Calvary's love story. Whosoever he be that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. In the 24th chapter of Proverbs and verse 27, it says, prepare thy work without, make it fit for thyself in the field, and afterward build thy house. Prepare thy work without. Now this applied to the building of the temple of Solomon. He had 70,000 bearers of burdens out there in the stone quarries and in the forest. He had 80,000 hewers out there hewing stone and hewing wood. He had 3,300 foremen or overseers supervising all that crew of workmen. And everything was prepared and brought in, and when the building went up, there wasn't a sound of a hammer or axe or any kind of tool. It was all prepared and just went right on up. That's the way Jesus did in the building of the church. Gathered all the material during the years of his ministry, brought it together and filled it with the Holy Ghost on the day of Pentecost and set it in operation, and there wasn't a human sound involved in it. Human hands did not touch it. The writer of the Hebrew epistle specifies the greater and more perfect tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. Folks, that's the way it is in your individual life and experience. You build your house without the sound of a hammer or an axe. Jesus didn't have a lot of commotion about him. It said that his voice was not heard in the streets. He didn't strive nor cry. Neither was his voice heard in the streets. There wasn't a lot of clamor and there wasn't a lot of excitement about it. But it is just the workings of the Spirit working in people's lives. I've been told about a certain nationality of people. I think maybe it's the Germans or Dutch, that when they locate someplace, they'll build them a little house and a great big barn. Their theory is you get that big barn and take care of what you produce, it'll build you a big house after a while. Now God seems to be setting forth an idea like that. Prepare your work without. Lay a good foundation for things. Count the cost. Pay the price. Meet the conditions. Come to terms with God. Make it fit for yourself in the field. I was thinking of a parable that Jesus gave us about the sower sowing good seed in his field. Then the enemy come and sowed tares in there. His disciples asked him about it, and he said, the field is the world. Well, the way I'm thinking about this field is the field is the world. Make the world a fit place for you to live in it. Well, someone says, how can we do that? So much wickedness and immorality and evil and everything going on in the world, and what can I do about that? Make it a fit place for me to live in. Well, the way I think of it is, you get all your wrongs made right, get your life all straightened up, everything cleared up with all men, and the world's a fit place for you to live in. You can look everybody straight in the eye. You're clear with every human being. Right with everybody. As long as there's anybody that you haven't squared up with, the world isn't a fit place for you yet. One man that I knew, a banker and some other fellows connected with this deal, swindled him out of a good sum of money. And when he wound up, he should have wound up with a good sum of money, but he actually wound up a few $1,000s in debt. Well, he left that place and went to another state. Got him a job and went to work. And his wife worked. She did housework and babysitting and took in laundry work and different things to help out. And between them, for over a period of 20 years, they kept paying on that debt back there till they finally got it all cleared up. Everything paid. Not far from where he was living, they held every year what they called an all-states picnic. And people that had come in, migrated from different states, they'd go over there on that day to meet people from their state. And usually they'd meet friends and old acquaintances, people that they had known and so on. It's quite interesting. He went over there one day to that all-states picnic. And there he met the banker that had swindled him out of this money. He said the banker came up and got him by the hand, called him by his name, said, "How are you? How are you getting along?" He said he looked that fella right in the eye. He said that fella was looking him in the eye too, and holding on to his hand. He said, "God's wonderfully blessed me. Says he's enabled me to pay every dime that I owe. I'm clear with the world and I'm living so I can look the whole round world square in the eye." He said when he got to that point, that banker turned his glance away and wouldn't look at him anymore and turned loose of his hand and walked away right away. But he couldn't have met him that way if he's still owing these debts. He had cleared the slate. He made the world a fit place for him to live in it, and he wasn't afraid to meet anybody anytime. "Prepare thy work without. Pay the price. Meet the conditions. Straighten up your life. Make your wrongs right. Pay your bills." Folks, I'll tell you, that's one thing I'm pretty stout on, is saints paying their bills.
Yes, amen.
And meeting their obligations. I don't like to hear any backfire from the people out here in the world. "Well, so-and-so owes me, and he's owed me for so long, and he doesn't ever do anything about it. Maybe it's somebody in the congregation." I don't like that. I believe in you and me squaring up things and meeting our obligations and paying our bills and making our wrongs right and restoring the pledge, and being able to meet the whole round world and look them square in the eye. Make it fit for yourself in the field. Then build your house. Folks, if we'll meet conditions, pay price, come to terms, lay a good foundation, I guarantee you, you can get an experience with God that'll carry you through. And that you'll be happy and satisfied in living for Him. Amen.